Well, let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for really fun things like that that we can do, that we can enjoy with each other. Ask your blessing on Dr. Ross as he speaks to us this morning, on each one of us as we go our way, and on each one of us during the Christmas season, that we really slow down and remember the reason for the season, which is you. Keep you in our hearts and in our minds, and make it a better Christmas than usual, because we can slow down and be with each other. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. Ross.
A quick agenda for this morning, and we'll see how far I get through it. We have left the book of Job in terms of his creation accounts. We're going to be getting into the Psalms. There are a number of creation Psalms we want to look at. So I want to start with Psalm 8, and I'm just going to read from it briefly, and then give you a new slideshow we've developed of reasons to believe that kind of takes off of Psalm 8. And by the way, we have it on a flash drive. If you want to come next week with your computers, I'll be happy to load it on your computer for you. We can just pass the flash drive around. 2 weeks. 2 weeks, yes. We can do that. And I'll bring that a few Sundays, so if you want that. And I'm going to make available to you our paper on the Christmas Star, and I think I've got copies for all of you. It's up on our website. But if you want to see our take on the Christmas Star, I'll make that available. And some of you asked if I could bring more copies of the top 10 scientific discoveries that give us additional evidence that Christ is the Creator and the Savior. I got enough copies guaranteed for all of you, okay? There's about 80 copies here, and I don't quite see 80 people in the class, so that should work. And by the way, the top discovery you see in the list is built right into the slideshow you're going to see. And then if you've got any questions on the Christmas Star, we can deal with that, and then we'll get back to Psalm 8 and continue our study there. So that's kind of the program. But before I get going, we have a brand new product at Reasons to Believe that we're not selling. It's our logo. It's edible. It's a chocolate edible logo. Okay? And we've only produced a few of them, and we've produced them as gifts for people that are doing special service for Reasons to Believe. And there's two people in this class I'd like to honor with this piece of interesting galaxy chocolate. And that would be Colleen Wiggenbach and Ross Hoagland. So if you could come forward, Colleen. If you're not aware, you know, Colleen is very unassuming. She's the one that manages this table here with all the tapes and DVDs and books on it. She does that every Sunday. And Colleen, we really appreciate what you're doing for us, and I know the class does too. Thank you for being willing to do that every single week. So, and Ross, there you go. Okay, great. And just like Ross Hoagland, I subscribe to the Los Angeles Times, but only the Sunday edition. And my job in the family is to get up early on Sunday morning, pick up that newspaper, and sift out all the advertising. You know how you can always tell it's Christmas? At Christmas time, the Los Angeles Times gets to be about that thick. And so this morning I was getting rid of all the advertising that was in it. By the time I was done, it was about that thick, okay? But I also was caught by this comics. By the way, the most left-leaning part of the Los Angeles Times is the comics section, okay? And you heard what Ross said about Doonesbury. However, there's one comic strip that isn't always quite so left-leaning, and that's Dilbert. And Dilbert had an interesting one this morning where he says, he comes into this insurance guy and he says, I'd like to buy some insurance, but I don't know much about it. And of course the insurance agent says, you need my special indemnity casualty whole life umbrella rider binder. And he says, what does it cover? I can't answer that directly. Just read that list of exclusions. Anything not in there is covered. And then the guy said, does it cover acts of God? Yes, unless you pray to the wrong one. Well, how do I know if it's the wrong God? And he says, if you buy this insurance and lightning doesn't strike me, try another God. Okay, with that, I'm going to make available, someone can hand these out. There are 80 copies here of these top, I want to keep one of them, okay, of these top 10 discoveries. And by the way, you'll see a date listed by each discovery. That date will key you to a creation update webcast where we would discuss that discovery typically for about 20 minutes. And so if you go to our website, you can listen to our discussion about the scientific discovery and why it gives additional evidence for the God of the Bible. You can also look at the show notes. And I gave you the web address at the bottom so that you can find those notes. And by the way, we're intending to archive those until the Lord returns. They're not going to be pulled down. So anytime you want to listen to it, we also got it queued up in such a way you only have to listen to the part that you want to listen to. Or you can look up the show notes and get the references. We always give you links that take you right to the research paper in which this discovery was announced and explained. And at the same time, we can make available copies of our notes on the Christmas star. By the way, I own about 6 textbooks or books in my office on the Christmas star. One of them's got 350 pages of material on the Christmas star. But if I could be so immodest, this is 3 pages only. I think we got more content in these 3 pages than you'll find in that whole book. It always amazes me what these publishers do. Write a book on the Christmas star. Well, gee whiz, only got a couple of pages. Find some way to fill it out, and then they charge $20 for it. But this is free. Okay. And also, it's up on our website if you want additional copies. By the way, I use this as something to give away to non-Christian friends at Christmas time. Because what I've found is you can always get non-Christians to talk about the Christmas star. Maybe not Jesus Christ, but they'll talk about the Christmas star, and that might give you some opportunities. Well, Psalm 8. All I'm going to do is read for you from Psalm 8 those verses that are relevant to what God has done in the universe. And it's basically verse 1 and verse 3. Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. So we're going to spend some time talking about what God has revealed beyond the heavens to us through Scripture as well as the scientific record. So he begins by making a reference to that which is beyond the heavens. Then in verse 3, we have the psalmist, and it's most people believe it's King David that wrote this. So 3,000 years ago, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. So here's King David 3,000 years ago looking up at the heavens and recognizing just how small and insignificant he is compared to what God has created up there. That was before the telescope was even invented. Well, as promised, I'm going to show you our newest PowerPoint presentation. And by the way, if any of you want this, I'll make it available to you. And let's see if we can get... Can we turn the lights off? It'll really help if we got the lights off here. And by the way, these slides are set up in such a way that in tiny print, you can kind of read a brief commentary. So you don't have to be an astronomer to show this this presentation. But what we have here is a set of slides that kind of does what you see in Journey Toward Creation, or DVD. We take you from the very present moment all the way back to the beginning of time. And the principle here is the farther away you look, the farther back in time you see. Why? Because it takes light time to travel to us. And so if you look at the moon, for example, you don't see it as it is right now. You see it as it was about 2 seconds ago. And so taking advantage of light travel time, what we have in astronomy is really the only scientific tool that gives you a direct witness to the past. All other scientific disciplines, you infer the past. So like with paleontology, geology, geophysics, you're inferring the past record, but in astronomy, you directly observe the past. And in my opinion, that explains why we're getting some of the most powerful evidences for the God of the Bible in astronomy, because we can look back in time and see what God has done. Okay, now, here we are with a look back time of 0 seconds. We're planet Earth. And hey, if you look at that planet, you'll see this is an upside-down image. Sometimes when the astronauts are taking photographs of the moon. They're actually photographing it upside down, depending on their orientation. So what you see over here is South America upside down. A little shot of the Hubble Space Telescope. It's going to last maybe one more year or two more years before it comes crashing down. There's a lot of talk about maybe trying to pressure Congress into setting up one more mission that would keep that telescope in orbit, but it is due to come down shortly, and the Webb telescope, which is going to replace it, won't be in operation for but another 10 years. So we're looking at about an 8-year gap, maybe even longer, in which we're not going to have a large space telescope. But this telescope is responsible for a lot of the images that you see here. Actually, it's responsible because NASA has this policy that any image it gets from its program is public domain, which means we didn't have to pay for any of these images. Whereas from other observatories, they charge a healthy sum just to even put it in a PowerPoint presentation. As promised, here's a look back at the moon. When you look at the moon, you're seeing it as it was 1.4 seconds ago. We've all had a good look at the moon. That's our closest neighbor. This is our second closest neighbor. This is Venus. And it takes light 2 minutes to get from Venus. So this is Venus as it was 2 minutes ago. And this is Venus without the clouds. So what we have here is a radar image of Venus. This is all done with a satellite going around, piercing through the clouds using radar to take these maps. And so you see the features. And what's interesting about Venus is that it has rather young geology. There must have been some disturbances in the solar system that caused lava to flow upon its surface, and that's what's responsible for the structure there. That did not happen on Mars. Most of the features that we see in Mars are 4 billion years old or older. The ice cap does move. You see that ice cap on the bottom, but because the rotation axis of Mars tilts by as much as 60 degrees every million years or so, that polar cap will wander around. And when the polar cap gets disturbed by a tilt in the rotation of Mars, that causes a significant amount of the water that's trapped underneath that polar cap. Basically, what the polar cap of Mars is, you've got frozen carbon dioxide, dry ice, that overlaps frozen water below. But when the pole rotation axis tilts over, that warms up the that ice and the dry ice, and what happens is that the water ice goes into a liquid state, and that's what's responsible for all these young channel flows that we see on Mars. However, we're talking water and liquid state on Mars remaining for only about 1 second. So those flood features that you see in Mars were carved literally in 1 or 2 seconds at most. After a second or two, all that water evaporates and escapes to outer space. And they say, well, where does all that water come from? There are comets coming down on Mars all the time. And that's what you see there with the polar cap. That's fairly young water. That's water that's only been accumulating for, say, the past million years. And when a comet lands at the pole, it won't evaporate because it's too cold, and so that ice will accumulate. And then when it tilts over, it melts and quickly escapes to outer space, but a new pole will form. Okay, here's Mercury. Mercury looks a lot like the Moon. And also the features you see on Mercury, because Mercury, unlike Venus, has not been disturbed. And this is where we get our strongest evidence for the late heavy bombardment that occurred just before the origin of life on planet Earth. Unlike the Moon, Mercury does have a very tiny atmosphere, an argon atmosphere. And that argon atmosphere causes the craters to erode slightly, and by that means we can date when these collision events took place with some precision. Okay, here's the Sun, and now you're looking back 8 minutes. And this shows one of the flares coming off the surface of the Sun. And when you look at this giant flare coming off the Sun, and by the way, if you get some sense of perspective here, you can fit 1.3 million planet Earths inside the ball of the Sun. And so this flare you see there is hundreds of times bigger than the diameter of the Earth. To appreciate this, we need to realize that the Sun is the most stable star we can see in our galaxy. all other stars are much more unstable than the Sun. And the Sun reaches its maximum stability when it's exactly halfway through its burning cycle, which is indeed the case. It's 4.56 billion years old. It's got another 4.56 billion years to go before it runs out of fuel. But it's kind of like people. They reach their maximum stability when they hit middle age. And so 50,000 years from now, the Sun will begin to leave its maximum stability period. And it's been in that maximum stability period for the past 50,000 years. There's only a 100,000 year window in the history of the Sun when it reaches this ultimate stability. But even at ultimate stability, we see there's these kinds of flaring events that goes on. Well, I mean, there's an 11-year solar cycle. And so every 11 years, you tend to get a lot more activity than you would during what's called the quiet Sun. But even during the quiet Sun, you can expect a significant flare about once a month. But during solar maximum, when you're at the maximum activity level, they'll be happening on a daily basis. And incidentally, when we send astronauts to the moon, we look at the Sun very carefully to try to send them up there during a period. Well, we don't want to send them up there, by the way, when the Sun is completely quiet. Because if it's completely quiet, it won't be throwing off a strong enough solar wind to protect the astronauts from cosmic radiation. So it's kind of a delicate balance. You want enough solar activity to provide protection from cosmic radiation, but you don't want so much solar activity that it will put the astronauts at risk. And therefore, you try to pick, say, a 3 or 5 day window for them to make the journey and get back. That's one of the reasons why there's a lot of skepticism about our capability of sending people to Mars. You're not going to send them in a 5 day window. It takes 4 years to get to Mars and back, and during that time, they will be exposed to significant solar events. But even then, there's talk, well, at least let's pick the solar minimum, but now you've got the cosmic radiation to worry about. Okay, Jupiter. Jupiter is about 1,000 times bigger than the Earth, and now we're seeing Jupiter as it was 35 minutes ago. And so when you look up at Jupiter, realize that's the way it was 35 minutes ago. It rotates about once every 10 hours, and as a result it has windstorms with velocities of 2,000 miles per hour. And by the way, that was the situation from planet Earth a few billion years ago. And that really explains why God creates bacteria on the planet before he creates life forms that are large. The first large life forms don't show up until 543 million years ago at the Cameron explosion. Very good reason. The Earth was rotating much too quickly. That moon that I showed you earlier, that's the primary agent for slowing down the Earth's rotation rate. By the way, when the Earth came out of that moon-forming collision event, it was rotating 2 hours a day. And when life was first created by God on planet Earth, it was rotating about 4 hours a day, which meant there were about 2,000 mile-per-hour wind velocities on the surface of Earth. Now we get, what, 10, 20 miles per hour at 24 hours. But you see in here, I don't know what this arrow shows up right. This is what's called the Great Red Spot. That's a hurricane that's been blowing on Mars for 200 years. And it will probably blow for several thousand more years before it really settles down. And likewise, we realize that would have been the case with planet Earth. Can you imagine Katrina lasting for several years? Well, this is what the Earth was experiencing when the rotation rate was 20 hours a day. But now it's down to 24, and things are a little more benign than they were back then. This is kind of a look at Saturn over the past, that looks like over the past 11 years. It takes 22 years for Saturn to go once around the Sun. And as a result, we see the plane of the rings change with respect to time. In fact, they don't. If we had one a little bit earlier than this, you would see Saturn with no ring at all. When it's exactly edge-on, you don't see a ring. That's kind of fun to look at, Saturn, when it doesn't have a ring. Say, how thick is that ring anyway? It's only about 100 meters thick. And so when it's exactly edge-on, you don't see it. But by the way, we're now at this level where you've got maximum exposure of the ring. And so this is the time to look at Saturn. This is when you get the best look at the ring because it's got the best angle here. And you're going to have to wait 22 more years before that's going to happen again. Something else we're also noticing, thanks to the Hubble Space Telescope, is that this inner ring is starting to disappear. The rings, by the way, are relatively young. They're formed by moons getting too close to Saturn and being shattered by the gravity of Saturn, so that's what makes a ring. And eventually the gravity of Saturn collects all that stuff that's in the ring until another moon comes by and gets beaten up by Saturn's gravity, then a new ring will form. And in the case of Saturn, there are at least 30 captured asteroids orbiting it. And it's usually the captured asteroids that wander in too close and get shattered by the gravity of Saturn. By one thing we know, just by looking at the Newtonian mechanics, if a moon out here tends to wander any closer than about here, it will get shattered by the gravity of Saturn, and that will form a ring. And by the way, Saturn's not the only body that has rings. This is Uranus, and these are the rings of Uranus. You say, how come you don't see this through ground-based telescopes? Well, because here we're looking at Uranus at a particular angle where the rings are well exposed. And these rings are composed of a lot less material than Saturn's rings, so there are a lot less stuff in it. They're harder to see. But if you look at it with a Hubble Space Telescope this wasn't the Hubble Space Telescope. This was a shot taken from, what was the recent flyby of these planets? I think this would have been the Voyager. No, pardon. What's the one that's actually gone out and left the solar system? Is that Voyager? Okay, so this would have been taken by Voyager. Well, those bright spots are collision events that are taking place. I mean, the last one that was well photographed was one on Jupiter, where a comet crashed into Jupiter. And so this is an example of where these gas giants, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune, actually act as shields to protect Earth from taking hits from asteroids and comets. And quite frequently, we do see comets colliding into the gas giants, and better them than us, right? But the point is that if it wasn't for the fact that there were four gas giants, we would be hit a lot more frequently. Now, you could get better protection by putting it all into one really big planet, but if you do that, then the gravity of that planet would disturb the orbit of planet Earth. It's important that the protection be distributed among several gas giants rather than just one or two. Yes. Okay, why a ring rather than a sphere? It has to do with the angular momentum. I mean, if you take a spherical body and spin it fast, it will flatten. So the same principle is operating here. And that's why galaxies are like disks, because you start with a huge ball of stuff, but you start spinning the galaxy, and it will go down to a flattened shape. So, and by the way, if you're taking physics, you can actually work out the mathematics to prove that that's exactly what happens. Newtonian mechanics tells us that depending on the distance from the center, you will revolve around that center at differing velocities. And it's those differing velocities which will force that flattened shape. Although you get the least flattening when you're close to the center. So that also explains why when you look at, say, spiral galaxies, you'll see a spherical bulge in the center, and then towards the edge it gets more and more flattened. So the farther away you are, the more likely it will be to be flattened. And actually, in the case of Uranus, these rings are quite close to the planet, much closer than they are to Saturn, and there's actually a little more sphericity there than there is in the case of Saturn. So actually, your point is we actually do see a little bit of sphericity. But the problem is that when you're looking at these rings, there will be certain planes where they're easier to observe than others. So it makes it look more planar than it actually is. Okay, here's a shot of Neptune. Now we're looking 4 hours back in time. Literally takes 4 hours for the light of Neptune to reach us. By the way, you can see Uranus occasionally with the naked eye, if you know exactly where to look. Neptune, you will need a pair of binoculars. But you can tell it's a planet by looking at it through a pair of binoculars. Now, in the case of Neptune, we see it has a really big hurricane going on here. Covers a significant part of the planet. to give you an idea how big that is, well, that would be about 5 Earth diameters across. So that's a big hurricane. We don't know how long it's been taking place. We do know it's been there for about 15 years. Yes, yes, windy. So, well, these gas giants are predominantly, well, I mean, like Jupiter and Saturn will have a lot of hydrogen and helium in them because they're so massive. But Uranus and Neptune, not being as massive as those planets, are not able to keep the light gases, but they are able to retain methane and ammonia. So it's predominantly methane and ammonia. Now, here's the best shot ever taken of Pluto. Now, Pluto is actually smaller than our moon, so there's been a lot of talk, as I mentioned here a few weeks ago, now that they've found a planet beyond Pluto that's actually bigger than Pluto, there's actually a move to drop Pluto from the planet list. It's really not a true planet. It's a captured asteroid, and it's actually, as I say, smaller than our own moon. But this shows the cratering that exists here. Now, because it's farther away from the center of our solar system than Earth is, it's not as pocked, not as cratered as Mars and Venus and Moon and Mercury. The Moon and Mercury having very little atmosphere, you get to this has very little atmosphere as well. But notice there isn't nearly the cratering. Why? Because the late heavy bombardment blasted the inner solar system, not the outer solar system. But it was asteroids from the outer solar system that caused that to take place. Now here it gives you the relative sizes of the planets. This is how big the planets are. Here we got planet Earth right here. So you can see how big Jupiter is relative to the Earth. And here's Pluto. Here, by the way, this is Pluto and Charon. And it's a kind of a fuzzy image here, but Pluto is much smaller than Mercury or the moon of a planet Earth. So this is the Sun here, and they're trying to show the Sun as being truly enormous compared to, well, to give you an idea of the Sun is will hold a little more than 1,100 Jupiters. So I'll give you an idea how big the Sun is relative to Jupiter. This little black spot you see here, by the way, is an eclipse that's caused by one of Jupiter's moons. That's a real fun thing to see through a small telescope, is watching the eclipses move across the face of Jupiter. Now here are one of the nearby stars. This star is Fomalhaut. In its look back time is 25 years. The closest star is 4.25 light years away. But this is a star, it's only 25 light years distance. But I'm showing you this one because this is a young star that has a big dust ring around it that's in the process of forming planets. And all the young stellar objects we see in our galaxy have these dust rings around them. And the whole point here is the later you're born in the history of our galaxy, the dustier you're going to be. And it's that dust that makes planets. But the problem with late-born stars, stars that are being born this late, they have too much dust. So much dust that they would make a huge quantity of comets and asteroids, which would be deadly for any planet orbiting this system that could possibly have life residing on it. Yes? Yeah, it does kind of look like... well, yeah, there are rings that we can see around Jupiter, Uranus, and Saturn, and yeah, they really don't affect us personally here on planet Earth. What they're made up of is little bits and pieces of dust and dirt and snow. It's just simply the product of these planets capturing objects. By the way, the Earth has this very tiny ring around it as well. Some small comet got beat up by the Earth's gravity and formed a little tiny ring around it. And by the way, the reason why you tend to get these thin laminar rings is that when a comet gets captured and broken up, comets aren't very dense, and most comets are about 80% frozen water. And so what you get is basically dirty, a giant dirty snowball that gets flattened into a bunch of dust particles. So yeah, there's a tiny one around the Earth, but it's not going to last long. These are all temporary. Now, it's much more risky that we would be taking hits from asteroids and comets that don't break up. Okay? This is the Helix Nebula. It's a really beautiful nebula through a telescope. And what's happening here is a star went through its burning cycle. This is a star here. And when stars exhaust all of their fuel, they undergo gravitational collapse that is catastrophic and leads to the outer envelopes of the star being blown off into outer space. By the way, this will eventually happen to the sun. So this is our future state. The sun's going to run out of fuel. It'll experience catastrophic gravitational collapse and then blow off the shell, which will obliterate everything in its neighborhood. So if you've got an investment portfolio, don't make any plans beyond 4.5 billion years. Okay. Now we're looking back 1,250 years, and this is a very tiny portion of the Dumbbell Nebula. The Dumbbell Nebula is a nebula that was blown off by a dying star. What's significant about the Dumbbell is the last time we did a star party, we looked at the Dumbbell. It's huge. It's about half a moon diameter across and quite bright. Again, easily visible through a pair of binoculars. So it's just one tiny piece of this nebula blown off by this dying star. Now, this is a different kind of nebula. It's called a reflection nebula. And what a reflection nebula is light from a very bright star shining upon a gas cloud and reflecting off that gas cloud to us. So consider this gas as a mirror. This is not light coming from the nebula. It's light being reflected off the nebula back to us. But what's fun about this nebula, it's got this really dark coal sack in its cold sack, which kind of gives you this picture. And this is where the star is reflecting most strongly. Probably the most famous nebula of all would be the Orion Nebula. This is just the central portion of the Orion Nebula. In the center here you can see what's called the trapezium. It's four stars that are close together, which is responsible for most of the light that we see in the Orion Nebula. Again, by the way, you can see this with the naked eye. Tonight would be a good time to look up in the sky. Orion is the only constellation in the sky that actually looks like something. That it's called the Hunter. All the other constellations, you look up and say, where did they ever come up with that thing for? You'll see one over here in the sky tonight that looks like a gigantic W. That's supposed to be a woman sitting on the equivalent of a lawn chair. But boy, it's a big stretch. But with Orion, you actually can see the shoulders and the head and the legs. You can see the bent knee. You can see the belt. There are three stars that form this bright belt. Then hanging down from the belt is a sword. Three small stars in a straight line make the sword of Orion. The middle star of the sword, which is easily visible to the naked eye, is not really a star. It's this Orion Nebula. And if you look at it in a pair of binoculars, it'll be kind of a green ball of gas that you'll be able to see. But this is a central portion of it. And we're looking about 1,500 light years away. And as you look at parts of this Orion Nebula, and by the way, it's an enormous nebula, covers about 10 degrees, 8 degrees in the sky. But this is an example of a bow shock. A strong wind from the nebula hits this dense cloud of gas and dust, forms this bow shock that you see here, and behind it, there's a newborn star. The Orion Nebula is a place where hundreds of stars are being born, and you can actually watch them coming out of their cocoons. And the thing about newborn stars is they're highly unstable. This is why God, again, has to wait a half billion years or more before he creates life, because young stars are very unstable. Proof of that, get out your pair of binoculars, look at these Orion Nebula stars, and you'll see that they'll change in brightness over the course of a month by about a factor of 4 or 5. So it's fairly dramatic. This is the Horsehead Nebula. That's the very head of the Horsehead Nebula. And by the way, when you look at it through a telescope, you'll see that it's a lot tinier than what you might imagine. And it's just a piece of cold gas that's blocking out the light from the Orion Nebula. Again, that's just another part of the Orion Nebula. This is the Southern Ring Nebula. Again, it's a dying star that's blowing this off. And now we're looking back 2,000 years in time. So it's the way it was 2,000 years ago. And then here we have the Cone Nebula. This is like the Orion Nebula. It's a place where new stars are being formed. And where you get the greatest activity in star formation, again, is where you get the shock wave, this bow shock, where you got this cold gas and dust pushing into the hot gas and dust. These are all newly forming stars that are here. Yes. If we saw it today, it wouldn't look significantly different, okay? Because, you know, the changes that take place. Well, for example, for a star to come out of its cocoon, I'll show you cocoon in a minute, it takes between 1 and 10 million years to go from the cocoon stage to what we call a newborn star. So yeah, a couple of thousand years won't make that much difference. And this is what's called a little ghost nebula. Again, it's a dying star that has blown off several. Some of these stars, when they die, explode more than once. This is an example of a multiple exploding dying star. And this is called the Egg Nebula. And here you're seeing all these different shock waves as the explosion from the dying star encounters envelopes of gas that are about it. And here's an even more dramatic one. This is called the Cat's Eye Nebula. And you can see the activity as it interacts. This is where you got the, so this is a case where the star exploded in this direction and this direction, as well as a spherical eruption. And here we have the Omega Nebula. This is a place where stars are being formed. By the way, this is another one you can see just barely with the naked eye in the summertime in Sagittarius. When we had our star party, we actually looked at this. It's a very bright nebula. But here we're looking 5,000 years back in time. And this is what's called a Bach globule. This is the cocoons that are going to lead to future stars. This is before stars are formed. And what you've got here is a lot of hot gas, this bright red stuff, that crashes into very cold, dense gas, and that's the dark stuff. And what it does is it squishes that cold, dark gas into a smaller and smaller volume, and eventually that leads to the formation of a star. They call it Bach globules because Bach was an astronomer. He's the first one to image one of these things. Here's the Crab Nebula. Now we're looking about 6,500 years back in time. This is the very core of the nebula. This is the star that was responsible for the nebula right there. And then what you see here is a pulse of light because this star is a neutron star. It's a pulsar. And every fraction of a second, it sends out this big pulse of synchrotron radiation, and this synchrotron radiation hit this little piece of gas that's close to the star, and that gave rise in that pulse. So if you were to look at that in real time, you would see it wink in and out, kind of like that, at about that rate. So that's a case where, you know, if you do look at it in real time, it would look a little different. You'd see that taking place. Okay, this is the Eagle Nebula. This is the one that NASA calls Pillars of Creation. They actually sell it as a big giant poster that you can put up in your den. And this is the area where there's the most greatest activity in the Eagle Nebula in forming new stars. And because of the detail here, this is taken with a Hubble Space Telescope. Astronomers have learned more about star formation looking at this nebula than any other nebula. And hence, NASA calls it Pillars of Creation, because this is where stars are, quote, being created. This is Cassiopeia A. This is the most recent supernova eruption in our galaxy. This erupted about 320 years ago. And usually you get a supernova eruption every 50 to 100 years in a galaxy like ours. So we're long overdue for a supernova eruption. And maybe that's a good thing, because when supernova erupt, they blast out a lot of radiation. This one was a fair distance away, so it didn't really do that much damage to us. But we can document supernova remnants that took place at the time of the Neanderthals, for example, which must have done them considerable harm, because they would have erupted quite close to us. Yes. Astronomers believe that at least 90% of what we call cosmic radiation is from the remnants of supernova eruptions. So, in fact, as I wrote and written in the Genesis Question book, it was probably a nearby supernova eruption that was partly responsible for lifespans being shortened from 900 years down to a maximum of 120. There's just too much cosmic radiation in the Earth's environment today for us to live any longer than 120 years. Okay, this is just a tiny piece of Cassiopeia A, and these are actually not quite true colors. They're close to true colors, but not true colors. I mean, what these astronomers do is they actually photograph the nebula at many different cultures with different filters, then they use a computer to put together a mix of the colors. And so the green you see here would be one particular photograph, the red would be a different photograph, then they overlap them. And then they try to adjust the colors to be close to what they're true, but they're not exactly right on. Now, some of these other photos are true colors. This is a case where they used a mosaic to get the colors. Yeah, but this, for example, was a true color photograph. It's not a template, it was one single photograph. So what you're getting here are the true colors. And this is 20,000 light years away. So now we're getting fairly far away in our galaxy. Our galaxy is about 100,000 light years across. And here we're looking back 160,000 years. This is also true colors. This is not an overlap or a mosaic. These are the actual colors. And this is 160,000 years back in time. This is now just outside our galaxy. This is in the Large Magellanic Cloud. And this is the remnants of an exploded supernova. So you can see that a supernova eruption does a lot of damage to its environments. I mean, we're now looking out hundreds of light years from that point. Okay, this is another piece of the, I think this is the Small Magellanic Cloud. And this is a place where stars are forming. So what we're seeing here is a newborn star cluster in the Small Magellanic Cloud. Large and Small Magellanic Clouds are the two nearest galaxies to our own galaxy. They're dwarf galaxies that orbit about our Milky Way galaxy. And this is another region of intense star formation in the Small Magellanic Cloud. And here's another place where we get, by the way, because we can get outside of the galaxy, we actually learn a lot more about the details of star formation by looking at the Small Magellanic Cloud and the Large Magellanic Cloud, yes. These are fairly short. Now, when we get to the galaxies, we're going to be looking at exposure times as long as 4 or 5 hours. But here we're looking at exposure times that would measure, say, well, for the Small and Large Magellanic Clouds, probably about 30 minutes. The nebula inside our galaxy, probably 10 to 15 minutes. Some of them only a minute. Oh, yes, you can. So that shot that I showed you of the Crab Nebula, that was a shot that was taken probably a fraction, a tenth of a second. And they got... Oh, yes. If you go to the JPL website, they will show you a video clip of the pulsar pulsing in the center of the Crab Nebula. It's really cool. By the way, we use that in Journey Toward Creation. So if you got Journey Toward Creation, we borrowed from NASA that little clip. NASA's great. Again, everything they have is public domain. So we can use it. As long as you give them credit, you don't have to pay for it. So that's why you see so many NASA shots in these things. Now here's a star cluster that's in the Large Magellanic Cloud. And this is a fairly young star cluster. This is the nebula that's dissipating because now the star formation is virtually complete. But you can see there's a lot. And see, the red ones there are fairly young stars. And what we mean by young, we're only talking like probably 10, 20 million years for the system. And here is the famous supernova. This is the last close supernova to us. Close, it's 167,000 light years away. This is in the Large Magellanic Cloud. But this is the supernova right here. It exploded in 1987, and this is how big it is today. Every year, it looks a little different, because now the supernova is beginning to erupt, the remnant is beginning to expand. But what's fun here is you can see three rings. You see a little central ring that's quite bright, and then two big rings. In fact, some astronomers refer to this as the Trinity Nebula. Yes. Yeah, the 16-7 is wrong. This is where NASA, yeah, and by the way, this is from NASA, so I wasn't able to get rid of this print. I had to leave it on there. That's why it's free, right? Well, actually, I wanted to leave it on because my intent is that you people be able to use this as an outreach tool. just through your own computers. You know, sometimes I do that. I just sit down people with the computer and let them see this thing. And so this allows you to tell them what the object actually is. This will make it look really smart, but it's just NASA making it look smart. So, but this is a case where they made a mistake. So, and this is what's called the Ghost Head Nebula. This is also in the Large Magellanic Cloud. It's one of the biggest star formation regions in the Large Magellanic Cloud. And this is a tiny part of what's called the Tarantula Nebula. The Tarantula Nebula is a beautiful nebula. It actually looks like a gigantic tarantula spider. And it's the biggest star-forming region we know anywhere in the Virgo cluster of galaxies. It's really huge. It's about 30 times bigger than the Orion Nebula, to give you an example. We just got a couple of minutes. Okay, what I might have to do is show you the galaxies next. Okay, this is another tiny piece of the Tarantula Nebula, the very center of the Tarantula Nebula. And next time I'll complete the show. And this is where we're going to take you from beyond our galaxy and beyond the local group out into the galaxies that are beyond. This one, by the way, is a galaxy that formed as a result of two galaxies merging. So you've got this spiral galaxy here, and this huge haze that you see here is a giant elliptical galaxy. So this elliptical galaxy merged with a spiral galaxy. This is what you see. Whenever a merger event takes place, you get a new burst of star formation taking place. And so that's what you're seeing going on here, active star formation. All that dust, which was captured as a result of the collision, is a place where stars are forming. However, this huge ball of stuff, those are all stars. Forming this gigantic cloud. And I'll just show you one more before we end. This is the Whirlpool Galaxy. Those of you who are on our last star party, we looked at this. This is really the only galaxy you can look at in the sky through a relatively small telescope and see spiral arms. Everything else, the only way you're going to see those spiral arms is if you take a 2 or 3 hour exposure. But this is a place where you can actually look through the eyepiece and see it. It won't look like this, of course, but you will see the wisps of the spiral galaxy. And this is visible tonight in Ursa Major. Now, you won't be able to see with a pair of binoculars. You're going to need a small telescope to pick it up. Okay, we'll finish this next time, but I actually wanted to tie it into one of these new discoveries here, but we'll do that next time. And feel free to use this Christmas star as a handout to give to your friends. Okay, thank you.
Before you close, I get somebody, you're going to be doing the debate on the Ankerberg show.
Right.
Do you have a date for that yet?
Tentatively it's set up for January 3rd, which means I will be in class 2 weeks because I'll be flying out on the 2nd. That changes, I'll call you, but I think right now that's a pretty firm date.
When will it be played, do you know?
Well, I wish I had more details. The intent is that they will air it live. And they want it live because they want to make sure that there's no tampering with the end product, because we had a lot of problems with the young Earth creationists altering the debate afterwards. So having a live debate just does help that. My guess is, like the debate I had with Kent Hovind was broadcast live on the Sky Angel Network, which is one of these satellites that is devoted to religious broadcasting. So, well, anybody who has, what do you call a dish? If you've got a dish, you'll be able to get it. And if you don't have a dish, there are some cable outfits that give you access to the Sky Angel. We have the cheap package on our cable, so we don't get it. But my neighbor, just next door to us, he gets it. So, and also it will be broadcast on at least 2 other networks, but it'll be broadcast later. It'll be taped and rebroadcast. And last time we even got PBS to carry it, although at 2 a.m. in the morning and only once. So, but this might generate a little more attention because we got a bigger name player in the debate this time than we did with Kent Hovind. So we'll see. I think they're the same. So yeah, if you're getting anything that's got angel in it, you should be fine. The agreement we have with the Anchorbridge show is that we'll be given masters after the debate, and we'll be able to reproduce those as we see fit. So he gives us the raw master, but then we have to manufacture it. So it'll be a while before we actually have copies available. In the case with the Holbein thing, it took us 3 months to get all the packaging together before we could make it available. We'll hopefully be able to speed that up, but no guarantee. I mean, our people overworked, so we're not sure that they can get it out as speedily as they did before.
The reason I'm asking is...
they have told us that we can sell it for as little as $19.95. So we will be selling it for $19.95. We'll give it to you as the cheapest price that he will allow. Now, you can buy it from him for $89, but we're going to be selling it for a lower price.
The reason I'm asking is because if someone could do a little homework, if you have, I could try to arrange for something and announce it on the first.
Well, certainly know by the first. Yeah. So, I mean, right now I don't know all the details. They're still putting together. They're still negotiating with the other parties as to what they want. So, and by the way, one thing you can pray for is the other side wants to talk about 15 different topics, and we're encouraging John Anchorbridge to talk about only 3 or 4 topics. Because I think if we talk about too many topics, nothing will get achieved. So, especially with 4 participants. So that would be a prayer that we'd be able to narrow it down. And my prayer is that we'd be able to focus on the real issues separating us rather than spending all of our time talking about the flood. Or I think what they really want to talk about is death before Adam, which I think is a diversion. So we'll see.
For you and Kathy.
Well, thank you.
Thank you very much.
And Merry Christmas to you all.
So,
but thank you very much. We'll close in prayer. Father in heaven, it's only a week before we get to celebrate your birth. And Father, I pray that this would be a time when our families would really focus on you and what you've done for each one of us. It'd be a time when we can reach out to our unsaved friends and relatives and associates. So Lord, give us the spiritual eyes to see the opportunities you place in front of us. I pray for each one of us, Lord, that we would be fruitful this season in planting spiritual seeds of truth in the hearts of people that are seeking you and in the hearts of people that are not yet seeking you. Help us to do that in a humble, gracious, compassionate way. Give us wisdom to spot the opportunities you're presenting in front of us. But Father, I pray we could all come back together here 2 weeks from today with testimonies, with stories of how your birth, the celebration of your birth, gave us opportunities to powerfully share your faith with those and to see people respond to you as Creator, Lord, and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.